Well, good morning. Before we begin, would you pray with me? Father, this morning I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm wondering how many of you have ever gone to a band concert? Many years ago now, my son played the trombone in his sixth grade middle school band. I remember during one of the fall teacher-student conferences that the band director talked about how well rehearsals were going, how well the band was gelling, and just how good they sounded. So based on her claims, our anticipation for that first concert was pretty high. And then, you've been to junior high band concerts before, haven't you? Yeah, the night of the concert came, the director's arms raised, and the beginning, he just had it up to his lip. The percussionists were offbeat. Some were even talking and giggling in the back row. And when I was recounting this with my husband, he said, yeah, instead of 76 trombones, it sounded like more like 76 monotones. He was right. Well, today in our lesson, James confronts his readers with their inconsistency. The inconsistency between what they professed and the sights and the sounds that were coming from their lives. Specifically, James addresses the tongue and their conduct. And he wanted them to see, and I would say that he wants us to see, that genuine faith must be heard from our lips and must be seen in our lives. I want you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 3. Where you've spent a lot of time this week. And as you are turning, I want to make a disclaimer that as the teacher this week of all lessons.
So Joseph has gone from being the favorite son in the land of promise to a slave, separated from God's covenant community in a foreign land. How did he keep from despairing?
So feel free to listen in. And let's remember that James was writing to his Jewish Christian brothers and sisters who were scattered. They were living outside of their homeland, undergoing tremendous persecution. Life was pretty grim. And although they still professed faith in Jesus, under this constant pressure, they were struggling to demonstrate their faith in the way that they lived. And in chapter 3, and then next week in chapter 4, it's evident.
Joseph, showing him favor. And as the Lord was with Joseph and prospering him, Potiphar entrusted more and more into Joseph's hands. And not only was this young man Joseph entrusted with everything in the household.
Power struggles. And James says very clearly, enough. The power struggles had produced a glut of would-be teachers because the teaching office was a prominent part of the Jewish early church. A teacher or a rabbi was given the greatest of respect. In fact, listen to commentator Kent Hughes on this point. He said, one's duty to help a rabbi exceeded even the duty to help one's parents. In fact, should a rabbi and one's father and mother be captured by an enemy, duty demanded that the rabbi be ransomed first. Now that's a fine how do you do for parents. There was great prestige, and because of the prestige, some in the church with greater strictness. Literally, he's saying, stop becoming many teachers. Now, is James condemning the teaching ministry? No. But he is warning against clamoring for the position without carefully weighing the cost. The cost, greater judgment. You see, teachers are not just to teach the truth of God's word, which is first and foremost. They are to live it out. With greater responsibility comes more accountability before God. And this is sobering if you are a teacher. And there are many sitting here. You teach in various roles in your life, but it is sobering if you are a teacher. Please pray for your teachers. But understand, James is not promoting silence. He is encouraging control. Specifically, control of the tongue. Now, what do we learn about the tongue in the first 12 verses? And I'd like to suggest four things. There may be many others, but I would like to focus. And it was fun to think about, I don't know about fun, but it was good to think about a small 2-inch piece of metal in the mouth of a stallion controls his every move. The seemingly insignificant wedge of metal on the bottom of a massive battleship turns it wherever it wants to go. A tiny spark turns a forest into an inferno in seconds. In the same way, whatever controls our tongues controls the direction of our entire life. The tongue is small, but it is so powerful. Spiritual arson. One word of gossip, one word of slander can produce a devastating firestorm that leaves ashes and smoke in its wake. What's more, verse 8 tells us that the tongue is full of wickedness and deadly poison. It's like a vial of cyanide, one commentator said, resting behind our teeth, poised to poison and destroy. The whole world of wickedness finds its outside of Jerusalem that was used as a garbage dump. Just as the garbage of the city accumulated in Gehenna, so the filth of our hearts seems to accumulate on our tongues. For what did we read? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, our tongues are really just a neutral messenger of what's in our heart. And oh, it can be so destructive. Third, the tongue cannot be tamed. Verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Men have tamed dogs, dolphins, we all remember Flipper, whales, Shamu, eagles, snakes, lions, and tigers, and bears. Oh my. But no man can tame the tongue. And finally, the tongue is inconsistent. Verses 9 to 12. How is it, James asks, that blessing and cursing come from the same mouth? How is it that I can stand in church on a Sunday morning and sing, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." And then in the afternoon, I use angry words towards my husband, or I speak slander against a brother or a sister. How can this be? Well, James was fully aware of this Jekyll and Hyde tendency of the tongue. The tongue is inconsistent. Amidst all the dissension, backbiting, gossip, criticism, posturing, James is saying, stop it. You say you love Jesus, then start demonstrating your faith through a controlled tongue. And this is the truth for us this morning. Genuine faith must be heard from our controlled tongues. Genuine faith must be heard from our controlled tongues. In a country churchyard in England, there was a tombstone from the late 1700s. There is a tombstone there, and it has this epitaph. "Here lies as silent clay Miss Arabella Young, who on the 21st of May began to hold her tongue." Some of you will get it later. Who would want that epitaph? When are you most tempted to lose control of your tongue? Perhaps it's with a certain friend over the phone or with your families in the privacy of your home. Gossip, criticism, slander, complaining, words that cannot be taken back. God hears it all. And with this lesson, he has reminded me that my words come from my heart. My angry heart really reveals an unforgiving. My angry words really reveal my unforgiving heart. My critical words whispered reveal my proud, even jealous heart. How often my tongue brings destruction instead of healing, pain instead of praise. The scrutiny of this lesson has once again shown me, especially as a teacher, how desperately I need Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, there is no way you can control your tongue. For no one can control their tongue. But if you do know him, although we cannot tame our own tongues, God can. And he will, if we let him. Through the power of his Holy Spirit, God can. I thought of Isaiah. In the Old Testament, Isaiah of old, coming face to face with God's holiness, coming face to face with his own sin. Do you remember what he said? "I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We need to confess, I need to confess, that I am a woman of unclean lips, naming the sin of my tongue. Thoughts are in our minds. What we spend time thinking about, we will talk about. We need to present our minds to God every day and allow them to be renewed. And as I thought about this, I wondered if you would commit with me this week to practice. Practice being quiet more. That's really hard for me. Practice to choose to hold our tongues when we know we should.
Listen to what he says. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on." In chapter 49, amid the suitable blessings for each son, Joseph receives a chosen portion. Verses 22 to 26, the multiple metaphors convey how Joseph has flourished under you by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings from above. And it goes on. All these blessings overflow to the one who was set apart from his brothers. Now the final footnote.
Was writing who were clamoring to be teachers. They were pushing themselves to the top, being divisive, even willing to bring dissension into the church in order to achieve personal power and prestige. False wisdom has vision and views everything from this horizontal perspective. God, his truths, his plans, not a part of the equation. It's all about earthly standards, earthly motives, earthly attitudes, earthly everything. It's earthly. Fourth, false wisdom is unspiritual. Simply put, it is of the flesh, not related to the Spirit of God. It's about temporal things, not eternal things. And then finally, false wisdom is demonic. Did that get your attention? It got mine. This is a strong word. False wisdom is authored by the devil and characteristic of demons. For demons know a great deal about God, but there is no change, no obedience, and no yielding to the Savior. And what is the result of all of this? Verse 16, disorder and every vile practice. Where false wisdom exists, there is disharmony, instability, disunity, turmoil, and lack of peace. It can be in an individual life, it can be in a family, and it can be in the church. True wisdom, on the other hand, stands in stark contrast, and James goes on to list, by my count, 9 characteristics of true wisdom. What does it look like in someone's life? First, good conduct. Verse 13 discusses godly wisdom is someone whose life is changing to pattern the truth of God's word. And this is seen in his good conduct. Second, marvels. Or brilliant teachers like Plato who could dialogue and debate without getting angry. It involves humility. And it's really best understood as strength under control. Meekness. Third, purity. Purity is freedom from defilement, blamelessness. And this is someone with both moral purity and motive purity. Fourth, peaceable, someone who longs for peace. And this is polar opposite of selfish ambition. This describes someone who wants to patch up a quarrel instead of escalating it. Fifth, gentle, or some translations say considerate. And this word is
kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Those are strong words. To be called a fool is to be held morally and spiritually culpable. Saul's seemingly sensible disobedience would cost him his dynasty. His son would not inherit the kingdom. Someone else would take over as Israel's prince under God's rule. And that phrase, a man after his own heart, is actually referring to God's heart. Woodhouse notes, this is about the place this man had in God's heart rather than about the place God had in the man's heart. Saul had been the king that the people desired. Now God would choose a king or a prince that he desired. And as chapter 14 opens, we find Saul's sense of urgency, which caused him to disobey the Lord's command in chapter 13, has not yet caused him to do anything on the battlefield. Things appear to just be on hold. Saul now has a new spiritual advisor, Ahijah. We learn is a descendant of Phinehas. It's an unsettling picture, isn't it, in light of what we already know? A descendant of a rejected priesthood, advising the head of a rejected dynasty. This can't be good. But the spotlight now moves back to Jonathan. And by the time the writer identifies Jonathan as Saul's son, we already know that he will never become king. And that makes chapter 14 all the more tragic, doesn't it? Jonathan's words to his armor bearer in verse 6 offer us a glimpse into his heart. "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work
as fully God in bodily form coming to earth and ending in the triumph of the cross." The end of verse 15 is likened to the victory procession of 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." This is the paradox of the cross. Out of death and shame comes life and victory, triumph. When verse 16, the no ones, the false teachers, are back again. But Paul has already established that Christ has done this. In Christ, sin was overcome and forgiveness secured. So what is Paul's response to the Colossians possibly succumbing to rule following in order to advance their spirituality as the true form of those realities? The Apostle Paul's conclusion about Christ in verse 17 is the same. It is Christ who is substantial. The substance belongs to Christ.
Father, we do need you desperately. Do what we have read and what we know. Help us, God. Help me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.